I'd like to call your attention this evening and invite you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. If you're using the Pew Bible, that is page 1301. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. This is God's word. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says that he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Amen. Let's pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this evening to study your word. Lord, we pray that you would be present among us. And Lord, if there is one here that you are calling to yourself, Lord, we pray that you would do it mightily, that your spirit would work among us here, that your word would be impressed upon our hearts and our minds. Lord, we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The book of 1 John can be compared to the experience where you're at the beach playing with your child in a tide pool, right where the ocean goes back into the deep sea, but you can also step into the water and be overwhelmed at the vast ocean in front of you that is deep enough to submerge entire mountain ranges. Well, 1 John resembles the level of a children's book with its simplicity of language. Though a child can read this book and wade in the tide pools, it is as deep as the deepest ocean. And the most experienced theologians can drown in the richness of truth that is in this book. But such a simplicity and depth are needed to tackle the question that 1 John answers. And that question is, how can I know that I really do know God? In other words, what 1 John deals with is having assurance. And consider for yourself the need to have assurance that you really do know God. See, assurance is not something that you typically need when things are going good in your life. It's when the pressure is on you or when the ground beneath your feet begins to shake a little bit. You start to look for assurance. Whether it's from a recent backsliding to an old sin or when things out of your control take your life down into a tailspin, we all have a need to ensure that the blessings and promises given to us in Christ really do apply to us and that our lives are headed in the right direction. Well, see, John's people had the same need in this letter. And the Christians that John wrote to were struggling to have assurance of faith. See, in this church, problems were beginning to divide amongst the people because of a heretical group called the Gnostics. And see, Gnosticism comes from the Greek word for knowledge. And Gnosticism was a destructive and divisive false teaching that the church began to do battle with during the time of the apostles. If you're familiar with church history at all, you will know that Gnosticism became very popular in the centuries to come after the closing of the New Testament. And though Gnosticism was just beginning at the time when 1 John was written, the chief claim of the Gnostics was already spreading. And see, that claim was that the Gnostics possessed a collection of secret knowledge that supposedly Christ himself gave to his disciples, but this secret knowledge was not recorded in the Bible. And see, the Gnostics thought themselves to be better than the Orthodox and ordinary Christian because they were able to acquire this secret knowledge. And it's the claim of secret knowledge that John has in his crosshairs in our passage this evening. And see, John's goal is to give his people the assurance that if they believe the message that he proclaimed to them and then live according to that message that he proclaimed to them, they can have the true assurance of eternal life. And so our objective this evening will be the same. And we will follow John's argument to see that we can truly have assurance. And so our main point this evening will be that true assurance is found in knowing God rightly by obeying God faithfully through abiding in him relationally. I'll say that again. True assurance is found in knowing God rightly by obeying God faithfully through abiding in him relationally. And so to do so this evening, we will consider our text in the three headings. Those will be doctrine from verses 1 through 2. We will look at obedience in verses 3 through 4. And then we will look at abiding from verses 5 through 6. Well, how is it that we are to know God rightly? And we would all agree that it's important to know the right God in the right way. Well, it's an imperative to know, according to Scripture, that we do believe right doctrine. See, up until this point in 1 John, John has worked to assure his beloved children the faith that the doctrine that they receive from him is, in fact, the truth. And the point of contention that is concluded in verses 1 through 2 is this false Gnostic idea or doctrine that you can believe yourself to be without sin and know God rightly. And this is because the Gnostics believe sin to be of unimportance and inconsequential. And that's why if you look back with me at verse 1, John says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And see, the Gnostics were teaching a different doctrine of sin than what the apostles taught. And within this collection of secret knowledge that the Gnostics had was this idea that the problem between God and man was not sin, but it was ignorance. And the goal for the Gnostic was not so much a salvation as much as it was intellectual enlightenment of higher spiritual realities. And so what this did, it allowed the Gnostics to not have a concern for material things. So they didn't really care about ordinary life. And of course, with their lack of concern for ordinary life, they did not care to live a godly life. And they thought themselves to be so intellectually superior that they were above such things. So an unrighteous lifestyle for the Gnostic was of no concern, and they found the biblical doctrine of sin to be ridiculous. Now, I think we hear echoes of this sentiment today towards the biblical doctrine of sin. Many of us will scoff at the idea that God actually could be offended by things that our culture sees as trivial matters. And thus, Christianity today is not well thought of for believing in such primitive ideas as sin and judgment. Dr. Christopher Walken rightly observes here that sin is thought of as an intolerant way of imposing one narrow idea of right and wrong on other people. And as for judgment, it is a byword for bigotry. And so to be viewed as intelligent, or the word that we like to hear today is tolerant by modernity standards, just abandon the biblical doctrine and truth about sin and what our problems as humans really are, and you will have a seat at the table of today's culture. Hopefully you can see that the spirit of Gnosticism is very alive and well today. But don't think that this is only a problem that just the secular world has. And this type of thinking is so easy for us to slip into as Christians. You see, that unmortified and indwelling sin that's lurking within our hearts is the sin that is, in fact, the hardest to put to death. It can be so subtle, but all of us do excuse our sins in one way or another. And the truth is that God actually views the sins of his own people with more disgust than he does for the sins of the unbeliever. We have received the gift of his grace, yet we all here intertwine it with the blackness of our lust. See, John Owen observes this in Mortification of Sin, where he says, as God sees greater joy in a believer's graces, he also sees a greater evil in the working of their lust and outward sins than in the open, notorious acts of wicked men. And the outward sins into which a believer may fall are more serious than those of the unsaved because of the grace opposing them. And friends, this just calls us for us to be honest with ourselves, to really look in the mirror of God's word, and for us to see our sin for what it truly is. We will see that John takes great issue with Gnosticism for having this indifference to sin. And so false teachers who discount the biblical reality of the guilt and pollution of sin are really not teaching Christianity at all. It was true for John's day, and it's true for our day as well. And the reason why it's a problem to minimize the weight of sin is that when you minimize the weight of sin, what you're doing is you're actually minimizing Jesus Christ. If you look back at verse 1, John says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So this is the answer to our question we started this first heading. How do you know God rightly? Well, you know God by knowing him in Jesus Christ. And the truth is that Jesus Christ shines the brightest when you see his love, his sacrifice, and his grace against the backdrop of the darkness of the human heart. And that's because God revealed to us in the Old Testament that he cannot let the guilty go unpunished. And that is you and that is me. And it demands of God's justice that he deals with us according to our sins. And our sin has brought condemnation upon us, alienating us from God the Father. But in God's grace to us, he's given us an advocate. And the word for advocate here is actually the Greek word paraclete, which literally means helper. And here this word refers to someone acting on your behalf, similar to how a defense attorney would do before a judge. So the idea that John gives us in this text is that we have someone who pleads our case before God the Father. And guess who that person is? Well, it's Jesus Christ the righteous. I think Dr. Tim Keller rightly points out here that this isn't like a lawyer approaching the bench, just pleading to the judge to show you mercy, to tolerate you, just to give you a blank slate to start again. That's far from it. See, Jesus Christ doesn't plead with a judge to simply tolerate you. And when Jesus Christ advocates and makes his defense for you to the Father, he actually demands justice. And because Jesus Christ is the righteous, he can plead his own merit before a holy and impartial judge. And there's no arguing with his credentials as our advocate. For Jesus fought against all temptation. He lived a perfect life that we couldn't live. He perfectly submitted his life and conformed to the will of God the Father and accomplished the redemption of his people for eternity. And he was sent to us to accomplish this very thing so that through his death, God would show himself as both the just and the justifier. Hebrews 10 says that when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And where there is forgiveness of these, there was no longer any offering for sin. And so, friends, when you're covered by his blood through his sacrifice by believing in the gospel, your sin is paid for in full. See, justice now, in fact, demands the removal of your guilt because Jesus Christ the righteous paid for it. And that's why in verse 2, John tells us, look back at verse 2 with me. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, or only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So when you believe in Jesus, he is not only your advocate, but he's also your substitute. In your place, he sacrificed himself to satisfy your debt. And for you, eternal life is given because Jesus Christ died in your place. And that's what the word propitiation means. It's one of the most important words of all the scripture. It's a sacrifice to God that takes away the enmity between God and his people. But what do you do with what John says here by the whole world? Does this mean that Jesus' propitiatory sacrifice covers and counts for all men anywhere? Well, Jesus himself spoke of a judgment day where he would separate his sheep from the goats. So we know the answer is not that the sacrifice counts for everybody. But what John means is that Jesus' sacrifice is not only for John's local community of believers he's writing to, but it's also for the entire world. There's no other name under heaven by which men may be saved, and there is only one way to God regardless of where you are in the world or what time you find yourself in, and that way is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Dr. Charles Hill rightly observes here that the whole world needs propitiation because of its sins, and that Jesus Christ is actually the world's only propitiation. Well, all of us here need Jesus Christ to advocate and justify us before the Father. That's what it means to know God rightly. It means to believe that your justification completely rests on the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, the good news that your enmity with God is now over should you come to Christ. And make no mistake, that's what this is all about. That's what the gospel is all about. Forgiveness of sins through the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the free gift of eternal life. And if you're here this evening and you do not know Christ in this way, don't be indifferent to your sin. Come to him. Let him cleanse you. Let him make his defense for you and be your substitute. And this text right here is begging you to experience that forgiveness should you come to him. But this sets us up to move into our second heading and ultimately leads us to the question of having true assurance. So if these things are true of our sin and of Jesus, how is this justification of faith or by faith in Christ evidenced? Is it possible to have assurance while on this earth that we really do know Jesus? Or do you just have to find out when the race is over, when you cross over into the next life? But this is why under a second heading, John shows the importance of obedience in verses 3-4. And see, God actually does give us assurance as a gift of his grace to his people. And the way to find true assurance that you're really believing in the gospel is, as the New Testament tells us, is by examining ourselves. And that's why John actually structures this entire letter of 1 John through a series of tests. Verse 3 is one of these tests that John has in this letter. Look back at verse 3 with me. And John says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him." You see, what John does here is he sets up a principle or a standard that we can use to examine ourselves to see if our knowledge of God is actually true. And we just looked at what having the right knowledge of God means, knowing him through the gospel, knowing him through the sacrifice and blood of Jesus Christ. Well, to the Apostle John, the knowledge of God does not just mean that you only just know things about God in your head. Well, as we will see here in these verses, the knowledge of God is not just intellectual knowledge, but it also means practical obedience. That's what John tells us in verse 3. Look back at verse 3 one more time. "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." So we have verses like this that say what they mean what they say. But you have other verses in the New Testament, like Romans 6:14, that say, "You are not under law, but under grace." So is the New Testament contradicting itself here? So what is the proper understanding of Christian obedience? Well, let's look a bit deeper here what obedience means to the true Christian. Because as John tells you, to have true assurance, you have to be obedient. You have to have obedience to God's commands. Well, see, finding true Christian assurance is like driving down a road with ditches on two sides of the road. You're always faced with danger of falling off the one of those two ditches. On the one side of the road, you have a ditch of legalistic perfectionism, where your assurance is found in your own self-righteousness. And see, John has already warned us of the danger in falling into the ditch of self-righteousness. If you back up a little bit to chapter 1, verse 8, here's what John says. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And look down a little further at verse 10, chapter 1. "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So remember our doctrine of sin. To think yourself to be without sin and not in need of the grace of God given you in Christ is, as John says, is to make God out to be a liar. We cannot find assurance on our own performance because you and I both know that your performance doesn't even meet your own standards, let alone does it meet God's standard. You need another way to have assurance apart from your own self-righteousness. But on the other side of the ditch is the danger of thinking that obedience to the commands of Jesus doesn't matter because God's grace is so powerful. This is, however, a grave misunderstanding of what Christianity really is. Christianity is most assuredly freedom from the condemnation of the law, but it's not freedom from the law in the way that we like to think it is. See, lawlessness does not have a place in the Christian life. And see, later in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, John says this, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." And that's the primary biblical description of what sin is, and actually captured for us in the Westminster Sort of Catechism, question and answer 14. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And see, the Gnostics in John's day were a lawless people because they had a weak doctrine of sin. Because they had a weak doctrine of sin, their beliefs led them to practice an unrighteous lifestyle. The Gnostics were full of debauchery and sin. And so when John says, you look back at verse 4, when John says, "Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him," John's actually exposing this Gnostic idea. You cannot claim to know Jesus Christ the righteous and live a lawless and unrighteous life. See, right doctrine always leads to right living. And thus the Gnostics displayed their false assurance by living in continual sin. Any claim of knowing Jesus without living like Jesus is actually a false claim. Grace does not remove the call for Christian obedience to God's commands. See, not believing obedience is necessary to be a Christian is the belief known today as antinomianism. If you take the word antinomianism, that's the Greek word anti and nomos, so you have against the law. All right. So this is perhaps one of the greatest issues in the church today. See, antinomians will profess that the blood of Jesus has washed me clean, that I'm trusting in Him alone, apart from any good works, and I'll be the first to say amen. It's only through the blood of Christ that you can be saved. But the problem is that it goes too far. They will say that if we are justified apart from any works in the first place, then why do you need them after the fact when you come to believe in Jesus? Well, friends, I don't think there's any person in all of Scripture that condemns this way of thinking more than Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" These are the most haunting words for Christians in the Bible. Thinking that you are knowing Christ and that eternal life is yours, but actually you are far from it. Doing things that look Christian to check off the boxes, but not living a sanctified, empowered life of obedience to Christ's word. So when we fall into the ditch of either self-righteousness or antinomianism, we look for assurance in all the wrong places. And so if the words of this text disturb you, then that's probably a great sign that you are headed in the right direction. So I would submit to you that it's probably better to take this test now that John gives you while there's still time than to take it on the last day when you'll have to take this test in front of the one that you claim to know. But we want to make sure that we are precise in our understanding of what John means by keeping his commandments. And see, not only is knowledge and obedience always connected, but you must not forget that obedience and love are connected as well. Well, here's what John means by obedience in this passage. Having the continual desire for and growth in Christ-likeness by the Holy Spirit. You see, Christ-likeness simply means loving God, loving God's word, desiring to do the will of God, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, isn't that exactly what Jesus said in Matthew when he's questioned by a lawyer on what is the greatest commandment? And what does Jesus say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. So when it comes to looking for assurance, the question should be, is the Holy Spirit working in your heart in such a way that your chief desire is to obey and be like Christ because you love Him? See, it's not a matter of, Steve Lawson says this, and I love it about this text. It's not perfection, it's direction. It's what is the direction of your life going? Are you headed towards Christ's likeness because you love Jesus? See, to love God is to love His Word, and to desire the Word of God to bear the fruit that it promises to bear in your own life. And John puts it this way in verse 5, where he says, "But whoever keeps His Word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." But how then is this love of God perfected in us? That will be our focus on our third and final heading this evening from verses 5 through 6 of abiding. And see, obedience is a fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. Experiencing the power of sanctification is the key to Christ-like obedience. But how does the Spirit work this power of sanctification in us? As we will see, the power of the Spirit in sanctification comes from being united to Christ by abiding in Him. If you abide in Christ, you can have true assurance because you're in Him and that He is in you. And Jesus Himself teaches this in John's Gospel where He says, "Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." John 15, verse 5. So how do we have assurance that we are abiding in Christ then? How do we know? Well, John tells us how you can know at the end of verse 5. Look at the end of verse 5 with me. "By this we know that we are in Him." As John does elsewhere in this letter, there's a pattern of repetition in verse 5 that echoes what we already saw in verse 3. Well, John says again, "By this principle, by this standard, you can know." Well, in this case, it's not the introduction of a new test, but that it's a restatement of that same test of obedience, but he just packages it in different words. And John's focus in this test is, again, having the right knowledge of God, but knowing God specifically in a personal and relational way. And putting two and two together, we can infer that John is saying, as we just saw, that to know Christ, you have to be in Christ. Well, verse 6 says it a little bit differently. Look back at verse 6. Whoever says, he abides in him. Here's the point with abiding. To abide and be in communicates the same idea. Personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, the word is translated as abides, comes from the Greek word that simply just means to remain. And with our specific text, the word is in the present active, meaning ongoing, continual remaining in Christ, in deep personal relationship. And that's what abiding means for us, to have true communion and love with God through Jesus Christ by the Spirit. Well, abiding in God is something that the Bible describes in both the New and Old Testaments. And probably the best picture to get or to grasp the depth of what it means to abide in Christ, I would refer you to Psalm 91. It's a psalm that I'm sure has brought comfort to many saints, to abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And Psalm 91 is about the comfort of God's protection from evil. That's the same exact idea here in this text of abiding in Christ. And when we abide in Christ, we receive the refuge and protection and love of God that's promised to his people. But abiding does not just mean, as I already said, that we need to be in him, but also means that he needs to be in us. And for Christ to be in us, the Holy Spirit works in our hearts to make him known to us in this deep and personal way. And that's why John says later in this letter in chapter 4, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit joins us to Christ by uniting us to him in faith. It's the Spirit of God that abides in us that propels our heart's desire and thirst after Christ. And that's what John says when he says, verse 5, in him truly the love of God is perfected. And so you taste the love that God has for you when you know in your soul and your very heart that you have a Father in heaven that actually knows you better than you know yourself, that knows you with all your faults and your weaknesses and your sin. And despite all that, he loves you. And before you loved him, he loved you, that he sent his own son to come and step off his throne of glory, to come here, live like one of us, and die like one of us, and suffer. And through his death, you would be given the gift of eternal life. That's the Holy Spirit perfecting God's love in you when you taste that in your heart and in your soul. As John says in chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. In other words, you know the love of God if you believe in Jesus Christ through the gospel. And this love given to us in the gospel surely leads to outward effects in our lives. So how could you walk in any other way if you've tasted that love that God the Father has for you through Jesus Christ? How could you walk in any other way that would displease him, that would break his commandments? How could you desire to live a life apart from his word? Well, that's what John says, that whoever says he abides in him must be tested. As we saw with the one who claims that they have come to know him in verse 4, the one who claims to have a relationship with Jesus must be tested. Claiming to have a personal relationship with Jesus has to be examined. Because abiding necessarily implicates imitation of Christ. And that's why John says in verse 6, whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. In a more literal translation of ought is under obligation, the notion of being constrained under the given circumstances to perform or act in a certain manner. And in this case, if someone claims to abide in Christ, that person is under obligation to walk in the same way in which he walked. Or to put it another way, to imitate him. Now, to imitate Christ, it doesn't mean being able to walk on water, raise dead men from the grave, or turning water into wine, but rather it means to love God, love God's word, desire to do the will of God, and to love and put others before yourself. It's a major contradiction to claim to have a personal relationship with God in Christ and walk in a way that looks nothing like how Jesus walked. And again, that was the claim of the Gnostics that were bringing confusion to God's people, claiming to have a personal, loving relationship with Jesus Christ, yet living a life in sin. A child who loves his father will demonstrate his love by obeying his father. Well, in the same way, a Christian will demonstrate their love for God and relationship with Jesus by following him. And as Jesus himself says in John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's how you have true assurance that you have a true and genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, that you desire to be like him and desire to obey him in all that you do. If you can personally attest to what John is teaching here, if you can look in your life and see the direction your life is going, can honestly say, "The chief desire of my heart is to follow Christ," then, my friends, you can know that eternal life is yours, and that true assurance is yours, and that you can know today where you're headed when you take your last breath. So we see here in this text that the true assurance is possible, and it's important to know that your faith is true and you know Jesus rightly. Because when your life begins to shipwreck and tank, how will you know that the promises of God in Christ are actually yours? Well, you must see your sin for what it is and take them to Christ, because he is your perfect substitute and perfect advocate. We learn that if you believe the gospel, that your lives will be changed. And perhaps that's John's greatest argument here. To know that you really do know God, you will have a changed life. You will live your life for the glory of Christ. It's only in relationship with Christ, as you're being sanctified by the Spirit, that you're set on that direction. And friends, I would urge you to search within yourself and examine yourself to find that true assurance. Test yourself and ask the Spirit to press upon your heart the genuineness of the profession of your faith. Is Christ the center of your heart? Search yourself and find your assurance in Christ. Don't look for your assurance in yourself, and put your confidence in Christ's love for you. Amen. Let's pray together. God in heaven, I thank you for your words you've given us. Lord, I pray that you would bless what we have seen together tonight, Lord, that we would search within ourselves to see if our lives are headed in the right direction, that Christ is at the center of our hearts, Lord. And I pray that you would be with your people and bless us now. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.